Okay, if you will, begin reading with me in verse 32. You'll notice that there is a bit of a change as he has admonished them of the danger of digression, very similar to the text of the latter part of chapter 5, first part of chapter 6, where that same warning was given, indicating that there is indeed a need for such exhortation. In other words, the Hebrews had faltered. Where they should have become teachers, they were in need again to be taught the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. So apathy was present, and as such ignorance resulting from the apathy, and the danger of digression and apostasy as a result of that. So there were numerous problems that the Hebrew Christians that he writes to here had beyond just that desire to embrace the old covenant. There was a spiritual apathy that presented itself as well. And as he warned concerning willful sin and of such ungodliness that was present among the Hebrews, he concluded in verse 31 and said, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so he calls them after warning them, admonishing them, and warning them of the dangers of such rebelliousness and setting aside what is right and what is proper in their service to God. He now brings to their memory, their remembrance, the great struggle that they were engaged in, the persecution that they had suffered, and then calls them to faithfulness, to steadfastness. And that begins in verse 32 and goes down through the end of the chapter. So in verse 32 he says, "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul." Just looked up that term, perdition, that's found in verse 39 just before class started. And it basically means waste, ruin, or destruction. And so, of course, the perdition that's under consideration is the destruction of the soul. We are not of those. We will persist. So there is, again, and we have talked about this a number of times already in our discussion of Hebrews, there is a call to steadfastness because of the possibility of apostasy, the possibility of drawing back to destruction. The text is very clear. Whenever someone discusses with me the possibility of apostasy, one of the passages that I commonly turn to is that one found in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 that we alluded to a few moments ago, concerning those who, as a result of their apathy and the fact that they are not consistently steadfast in their study, as a result of that, they lose their soul. They forfeit their standing with God. This text is another one that's very good. In fact, it's just as clear. You'll notice the statement made beginning in verse 32. He talks about the former days in which after you were illuminated. Now, we want to define what is meant by that, after you were illuminated. The word illuminated indicates that they had been enlightened. They had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this, I think, contextually is very clear that these are individuals who had embraced it. After you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions to those who were so treated. So this idea of companionship very clearly indicates that that these individuals were they were Christian. They were companions of those who were Christians. That is something that is indicative of fellowship. The term illuminated, or the idea of illumination itself, indicates clearly this idea of fellowship. So these were Christians here on this particular occasion. And so it talks about Christians who, as stated in verse 36, are in need of endurance. Christians who are in need of endurance. Why are they in need of endurance? Because if we draw back, verse 39, we draw back to perdition. Drawing back is a drawing back to perdition or destruction or waste. So it is again a very clear indication of the possibility of apostasy. And again, here is another exhortation to steadfastness that that not happen. So here in Hebrews 10, what anybody have any comments or questions with regard to just the quick overview that I've given, and we'll look at some of the verses. Yes, Roger.
This was kind of an interesting passage that Paul took here. It's kind of like, remember the good old days when they were torturous and functionless and everything was hard and they were taking our stuff and making fun of us. Remember that? I mean, stick with that.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
But there is a certain closeness when people are kind of together, going through adversity together. And he was even talking about people who may not have felt it directly, but were caring for those who were having great difficulty. A bond there. Extra bond of brotherhood. Don't forget about that.
Sure, there is a bond, and so there are those, as a result of the privilege that we attain as Christians, there is a blessing to be found even in tribulation. We are told in the midst of tribulation even to rejoice. As we through that develop patience, we prove ourselves to be worthy of eternal life. But that is the primary thing. We can say, ask the question, is it worth it? And I think that's a legitimate question in regard to the profession of our faith. If you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection, he said, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised. If Christ wasn't raised, then our faith is futile. We are yet in our sins. And we are of all men to be most pitied if in this life only we have hope in Christ. And so what that basically indicates is that if we conduct ourselves as God calls us to conduct ourselves as Christians throughout this life, if we deny self, if we put Christ first, if we live lives that are austere in comparison to what the world indulges in, we deny self, we sacrifice in the life that we live, we suffer the persecutions of others as a result of that. If that's what we do in our life, and that's all that there is this life, then we, in effect, have spent our lives in the pursuit of something that is vain. And we are to be pitied. We are of all men to be pitied most, because it would be a waste to live in such a way. If there was not anything beyond the grave. That's the point that Paul's making. Now Paul there is not indicating that a Christian's life is miserable. And I don't think the Hebrew writer here is either. There is joy and there is comfort, and there is even happiness that is intrinsic in living a life of self-denial and such. But the point is, we are living for that purpose of an eternal abode, an eternal reward. And if that's not present, then it's a wasted life for us to pursue those things. So the question is, again, and it's a legitimate question, is it worth it? And as we contemplate and understand the eternal reward that comes as a result of these things, even persecution, even trial and tribulation, the thorns and arrows and slings of the world, those are worth suffering, worth experiencing, because of what goes beyond the hope that is ours. And again, when he talks and he looks at that and discusses the truth of that in verse 35, he says, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. It has great reward. So there is a great reward at the end of the life that we live. It is worth it for us to live our lives in this way because of what will come after that. And so that's the answer to the question. So, if you have the choice of a life that is lived in ease and comfort, but one that does not have that reward that comes at the end of the life that you live, or a life that is lived on this earth that is full of suffering and difficulties, but has that eternal reward at the end, which life do you want to live? And the Hebrew writer is saying, I want to live the second life. I want to live the life that is full of discomfort, full of trouble and trial and tribulation because of that great confidence, or that confidence that I have in the hope that is to come. And he calls them to the same and says, you have need of endurance. You need to keep on keeping on because that's what is at the end. Yes, Dick.
Yeah, this in verse 32 about the illuminated is the same as the receiving the knowledge of the truth in verse 26. And this suffering, that the joy of suffering here is because they suffer as a Christian because of the reward. We're not joyful because we got these persecutions and whatever might come about. I mean, the actual thing is we're joyful because we do that for Christ. We go back and Moses, how he was the same thing when he gave up the riches of being with the Pharaoh for the gospel of Christ, as it says.
Good point. In James 1, in verse 2, the same principle is applied. And where in verse 2 it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So there again, you're to rejoice actually when these trials come upon you. And again, as Dick has indicated, it's because of you are a Christian. And there's a text that I just can't remember offhand where it is, where it says, where it indicates that no tribulation such as this is joyful at the moment. But it is because of what it produces in us, which is that hope and that maturity and the completeness. That's where the joy comes. And we recognize that it's not an enjoyable thing for us to suffer. That's a difficult thing. But there is still reason for us to rejoice as Christians in the midst of that because of the fact.
And in this case, these are Jewish Christians, and these tribulation things are probably mainly coming from the other Jews there. And they're following the law of Moses whenever they apostate from the law of Moses. And, you know, this is what happens to them. You know, like when we withdraw from the person, we have nothing to do with them except maybe we teach them the truth. The same thing here. Nobody will buy or sell from some of them. And of course, they didn't have that problem they had in the early part because now they're, they have other situations to do business with them, but they're still mainly because of what their brothers under the law of Moses was doing, then because they're trying to follow the law of Moses.
Yeah. When you look at the historical account, when you look in the Book of Acts, for example, we studied to remember through the Book of Acts recently, you find that the early persecution was primarily at the hand of the Jews. It is later that Roman persecution comes into play. But I would state that, as we indicated from our study of Hebrews chapter 10, the latter part of that, and we also talked about this in the discussion as we introduced the book, that the Hebrew epistle was written prior to AD 70. But the indication of Hebrews 10:25 is that The 70 AD was coming quickly. In other words, the prophecy concerning the destruction of the temple and the siege of Jerusalem, which was at the hands of the Romans, that this was something that was coming quickly, coming soon. Which again is one of the reasons why this need for endurance was present. And so it may be by the time that Paul or whoever it was wrote this particular epistle of Hebrews, when that was written, that the persecution that was being visited upon the Christians and the Jews, again, remember these were Jewish Christians, not the Christians specifically, But since these Christians were Jews upon the Jewish nation by the Romans, that trial and tribulation would be something that would be present. In fact, that's the reason for the warning, Hebrews chapter 10, or the admonition to attend and to assemble for the purpose of worshiping God and edifying one another. So when we talk about persecution of Christians, there are two reasons for it. As Dick indicated, especially the case early on, as you reject the tenets of the law in favor of this new covenant, those Jews who hold to those tenets of the law are going to be upset and antagonistic toward that. So persecution arose. Saul would be a good example of that in Acts chapter 8. But also, the Romans never made a distinction, or at least early on didn't make a distinction between Jews and Christians. They believed the Christians to be a sect of the Jews. And as such, there was that general persecution that was visited upon the church and the dangers that would come as a result of that. Certainly more impactful in regard to the Hebrew Christians, as indicated in Hebrews chapter 10. But that's, of course, audience, the ones to whom he is writing here in this particular text. So yes, persecution was great early on in their conversions, the former days he mentioned. They're described in verse 32 as a great struggle with sufferings for two reasons. Number one, because you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, that is what you suffered. And number two, because you were companions of those who were so treated. Now he refers to, in verse 34, those who had compassion on him in his chains. And this is one of those verses in the book of Hebrews that would be an indication that the Apostle Paul was the writer of the book. Of course, it's by no means, since he remains unnamed in this text, Paul wasn't the only one that suffered as a result of his apostleship and the work that he did. Others did as well. But here is certainly an individual who we could use the Apostle Paul to parallel. You'll remember that as he wrote his epistle to the Philippians, we studied that last Sunday evening from the pulpit, the epistle to the Philippians, that Paul at that time was in prison as he wrote to the Philippians. And he actually talked about how by sending aid to him, and taking care of his necessities, that they had fellowship with him in the preaching of the gospel while he was in chains there in Rome. So there would be a parallel in the Philippian epistle to that we found here in Hebrews chapter 10. And so as we have joint participation, we are companions of those who suffer, then it can be said in that we are made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations as well, as a result of it. Remember, when we are members together of the same body, when one member rejoices, we all rejoice. And when one member suffers, we all suffer. Now, there is an application that can be made here that I think is important. And that is that as Christians, we ought to have that feeling or that sense of family and of empathy that is present, so that we are responsive to the sufferings of other Christians. Now, from time to time, individuals take advantage of such empathies, and that's completely and totally inappropriate, of course. But for our part in our circumstance and situation, when our brother or sister in Christ is suffering, there should be empathy there. That certainly was expressed when you look, for example, the famine that was in Judea, and the call that the apostle gave for churches in other places to send aid to the brethren in Judea during that difficult time. We find the example of the Macedonians, who gave first of themselves and from their deep poverty, and gave liberally, even of their want. In other words, they didn't have much either, but they still gave what they had to help the brethren because of that empathy that existed. And that concept of when the members rejoice, we all rejoice. When one member suffers, we all suffer, is something that is, I think, paralleled here in this particular text, when it indicates that you suffer when you are a companion to an individual who is mistreated. The idea of companionship there, again, of course, is fellowship in Christ. All right, in verse 34, he says, "You had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." I'm reminded of our Lord's statement, or his question. It's a rhetorical one. Needs no answer because asking it answers it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, our attitude as Christians should be, God, if it takes me losing everything I have on this life to gain the eternal reward, then here, you can have it. because of the eternal worth of the soul, and in contrast to material possessions. I think that we live in a country to where we have, most of us, so much, and we are blessed so much, and we've got that emphasis, material emphasis, that is present societally. And while there are those among us who do have that ability to have possessions, those possessions are relatively unimportant. I can talk of some who remain in our assembly who, when they were growing up, had nothing, going through different times in our country to where there was a want. People had very little. And when you talk to individuals and those who've going all the way back, for example, to the Great Depression and days such as that, and you know, the stories that you hear, and yet the children still remain happy. The faith of the people remained strong. It was a hard life, but it was a fulfilling life, and especially that was the case if the focus was on heaven. And actually, there were a lot of things that were better about it. I'm not saying that I want to go back to those times, because it was a very difficult time. But as far as the character of the people, as far as the desire to serve God, the dependence, the understanding of their dependence upon God, bent towards spiritual priorities and interest, all of those things were more strong, more obvious than they are in our time, and to a certain extent as a result of those circumstances. So, as Roger indicated, the good old days, well, it's not easy, but there are good things that come as a result of persecution and tribulation. It tests your faith. It provides this perseverance and endurance. It gets your mind set on those things that are right and proper. But the thing is, by the way, though we live in more affluent times and easier times, those types of struggles and tribulations are not necessary for us to have our priorities in the proper place. They are certainly conducive to those things, but we can, even in times of plenty, and when we ourselves are in comfort, still have the proper priorities and understand what is important in life. It's just that it's sometimes not as easy. That's why Jesus said it is hard for a rich man to go to heaven, because of the pursuit of those things and the pull of those kinds of influences and such, that they can be distracting and cause an individual to lose his proper priorities. That's sermonizing. That's not teaching. That's preaching. But I sometimes, you know, I mix those things up occasionally. Yes, Ken?
I think those things that you're talking about, the affluence and things like that, are just another form of a trial to tempt us and to try us and to test us.
Well, sure.
While they're not difficult times, they're the times of ease, and we should be like Moses and focus on that great reward in heaven and realize that those are just gifts from God here on this earth.
It's been a while back, but we in ladies' Bible class had a series of lessons that we studied with regard to trial and tribulation. And the question is, where do trials come from? And the answer in this outline that we followed was threefold. There are times when things happen basically as a matter of course, as we live in our, you know, in other words, some individual makes a bad choice, we suffer as a result of a bad choice that is made, or maybe a bad choice we make on our own. And it's a matter of kind of the cause and effect that that exists in the world. In other words, I wouldn't say necessarily mindless, but something that's not specifically directed. Sometimes it is as a result of the chastening of God. If there is something that is amiss in our lives, sometimes God sends a correction to us. And then sometimes we suffer as a result of Satan's work. Now, the point of that study was, we can't always know why it's happening to us when we suffer, but our response is the same in all those cases. We patiently endure. We turn to God and seek to live righteously. We repent if we need to repent. So that's the case in all those situations. But when you think about it, with regard to trial, we'll use the term trial. We often have that negative connotation that it's a difficult thing in our life. But when it is defined as a testing, Satan seeks to test us in many ways, and one of those ways is through affluence, as Ken has mentioned. And Satan doesn't care how he gets us, as long as he gets us. And it can be a trial or tribulation in the classic sense of a negative thing or a suffering that is experienced, but certainly a temptation and a testing. What kind of character, what kind of person are you? So, okay, well, let's send hard things to him. Well, he handles the hard things well, but will he handle ease? Will he handle affluence? And the fact is that many of us don't. And Jesus indicated the dangers of that by saying it's very, very difficult. Look at the example of Israel time and time again. When did Israel turn away from God? It was in those times when things were going real well, and they began to say, hey, things are going really good right now because of how successful a businessman I am, or how strong a nation we are, or how ingenious a people we have become. And they don't give credit to God in that. They begin to become prideful, arrogant, have this peculiar idea that they're self-sufficient and don't need God, and they turn from God. And it's happened time and time again. Amos warned about that again and again. He called the women cows of Bashan because they were acting like that. They were in their excess and lounging about and not concerned about those who were suffering and not concerned about God, and that kind of affluence and excess can lead to sin, lead to problems. So it's a dangerous well. Okay, anybody else with regard to these texts? Yes, Roger.
In verse 34, I don't know which one of those categories of trials that you're speaking, but here's people that saw Paul. This is Paul, and it sure sounds like it to me. Saw him indeed, and they had some stuff that would help him.
Right.
And then there was a test. Okay, do I turn loose and give it to him, or do I hang on tight because I might need myself for later? And he talked about them having their goods spoiled. And I think that's what he's talking about is they gave it up for his account. And I think he just kind of refers to it that way, as having their goods spoiled. So is that...
Yeah, I think that's exactly the case. And when you look at the phrase in the King James Version is the plundering of your goods, the Apostle Paul on another occasion talked about how he robbed the churches. And so it's a way of indicating the understanding that these things belonged to them and they had the right to them, and so this usurpation of their possessions and such is an unfortunate thing, but it's not an indication that someone came in and stole their stuff and gave it to whoever the writer was. It's an indication because this is a praising of them in this particular thing, is that they willingly gave those things up to the apostle or to the writer. Dennis, yes.
Yeah, certainly these are figures of speech he's using.
Sure.
He never twists anyone's arm. Yeah, in fact, there's a good possibility. I think it's 2 Corinthians 8. Which, while we're there, is good to be exemplary. through the example of Macedonian brethren there, Phil fits into what we were talking about earlier, just a few minutes ago. Especially verse 2, it seems so conflicting, opposite statements that Paul is making about the brethren there. He says that they were in a great trial of affliction, but even then, they have abundance of joy, and they were in deep poverty, but in spite of their deep poverty, they abandoned the riches of their liberality. But he goes down to verse 4 and says that they were wanting to give, but that all helped in his effort. Verse 4 says that they implored us with much urgency that we would receive the gift. If you read between the lines, what I hear Paul saying is, we were resistant to take it. They had to implore Paul to take it before he would take it.
Yeah.
So by no means was he twisted in their arms.
Oh,
in
no.
fact, he didn't want to take it because they were so poor.
They were poor themselves.
But he took it anyway.
You have needed of it yourself. No, please, please. Yeah, that's and I tell you, that's not an easy thing to do. I can and preachers are this way quite often, but I can attest to such generosity. An example that I would give would be the brethren in India, where in their deep poverty, they insisted on feeding us, for example, and assisting us, and there was little that they could do, and in fact, even with the pocket change that we had for the entirety we were there, we could have benefited them by saying, no, let us do it this time, let us pay for the food and such, but it was something that it was a work for them, it was it was a spiritual work, the work of hospitality that they were doing. It was something that they needed to do, something that they desired we receive, and you have to be in that situation just gracious and accept it. It's almost an uncomfortable feeling in that situation as well for those who have more to receive from those who are in want. Now, again, there was a great need that they were addressing there in 2 Corinthians 8, which was the famine in Judea. As poor as they were, Judeans didn't have anything. So they were poverty-stricken. The Judeans were completely destitute. And so so they were going to send them. But again, yeah, you can see Paul saying, we'll find it somewhere else. And them insisting, no, take this from us. And so the language there in Hebrews chapter 10 should not be an indication that someone took it when they didn't want it taken. And here it is an actual encouragement and praise to them that you've participated, you've had fellowship, you've had your things taken from you to help others. And even in that suffering, there is a cause of rejoicing and a recognition. They knew that even if their goods were taken from them or that they had given them up, that even though they suffer the loss of those things, they're not theirs anymore. They've been given to another, that they have a greater and better possession in heaven to replace it as a result of their faithfulness. And so again, as you look at that, he indicates this is the way it was in the past. But here is a warning that is given in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away these things. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance. So again, what seems to be the case is that here was, and this is very often the case, a circumstance to where individuals were very receptive to the gospel initially, very responsive to the commands of God and desirous, zealous, in their good works initially, but that there was now a situation to where things were not as they were before. Again, he indicated Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 with regard to the apathy, with regard to Bible study, indicated throughout the context with regard to the desire to go back to the old covenant and reject those things under the new. Here seems to be where once they were rejoicing in their suffering, now there was a hesitancy on their part. And so he calls them again to steadfastness. He said, you have need of endurance, verse 36, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So you did these in the old days, as Roger used the term, the former days, verse 32. But there is the need to be steadfast and continue in this. So you've not done enough. And that again is another very strong application for us. We never can consider that we've done enough. There's never a point in time in our lives where we can say, okay, now it's time for somebody else to do it because I'm stopping. I've given the Lord enough and I don't need to give him any more. It doesn't work that way. You'll notice there is the need for endurance. He says in verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry, but the just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so the reference there in verse 37 of the text, which seems to be a prophecy from Habakkuk, or a reference to Habakkuk. Not a prophecy per se, but a reference. Well, I guess there's prophecy there in verse 37. But understand this, that this life that we're living needs to persist until such time as the Lord comes. And if any point in time on that road we draw back, we say, okay, I've gone on, I've done this, look at what I've done, and then at some point in time, we decide that we're no longer going to do that. We draw back. As a result of drawing back, he said, my soul has no pleasure. And he said, we are not that type. We're not like that. We're going to be the type that endure steadfastly to the end. I'm reminded of Ezekiel chapter 18 with regard to the just and unjust individual, where he indicates that a man who has lived justly, but at some period of time, turns away from that just life or righteous life that he has lived and commits iniquity. The question is, will his righteousness be remembered? And the answer is no, it will not, because of the iniquity that he's committed. In contrast to that, you've got an iniquitous man, a sinful man, who at some point in time in his life, and he begins to live righteously. Will his iniquity be remembered? No. His iniquity will be forgiven because of the righteous life that he's living. And the idea is, God expects this of you for a lifetime. Once you become a child of God, he expects you to persist in the Christian life until the day you die. And if at some point in time you cease that, then you jeopardize your soul as a result of it. And so this again is another very clear passage which indicates that the concept that is found religiously today of once saved, always saved, that all I have to do is get my foot in the door and I'm okay, is not true. Because an individual who has done that, who has become illuminated, who has been persecuted for the cause of Christ, who has given of their goods to help others who are Christians, who have done all these good things, if they don't remain steadfast, if they don't endure, then if they draw back, then they draw back to perdition. And again, the word perdition means waste, ruin, or destruction. If that's not a good description of losing your soul, I don't know what is. So the text very clearly indicates that. All right, any questions, comments about the text of Hebrews 10:32 through the end of the chapter? Yes, Robert?
I thought I'm talking so much today.
That's all right.
Verses 34 through 38, it seems like sort of a crescendo of building up this connection between how you live your life and your eternal destiny. In 34, about having compassion, people having compassion for his boss, and then having a better and enduring substance. It doesn't say that one thing's conditional on the other, but they're linked. No, and then it just goes on in 35 and 36 that way. In 38, Paul says he doesn't have any pleasure in somebody that pulls back. So it's a bad thing to pull back, but it doesn't necessarily come right out and say, you know, your soul's lost. It just says, but 39 just kind of wraps it all up. You know, it seems like each statement that he makes, there's a little tighter connection between how you live your life and what your eternal destiny is going to be. And 39 says pretty directly,
yeah,
what that connection is.
Yeah, very good point. Yeah, just strengthens and strengthens. Ron, did you have something? Anybody else? Okay, let's just spend a few moments in the questions. I'd like to try to get them done before the end. I know just to make sure that we have clarity with regard to what we've discussed up to this point. Question number one, can we explain why the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient as a sacrifice for sin? We know from the text that it was insufficient. They can never, with the same sacrifices offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. My question is, why is that the case?
Sacrifice wasn't perfect.
Okay.
Christ was perfect because he lived with a man, suffered with a man. He lived a perfect life. His sacrifice was perfect. Sacrifice of bulls and goats was not perfect.
Okay. Yeah, I don't really even think perfect applies with regard to bulls and goats. I mean, they were without blemish, or the intent was that those that were offered be without blemish. God expected the best of what they had to offer in that regard. But there is something to do with, when you're talking about perfection in the sense that you refer to it, obedience, will. I mean, you've got a different class when you're talking about animals than when you're talking about man and his will. So that's something to consider. Anybody else? Yes, Mark.
Kind of went a little different route on this. Specifically, Psalms 46 and Psalms 51, 16 through 17, where it's talking about the Lord does not desire a burnt offering, he desires a broken, contrite heart. It was kind of, yes, Christ is perfect. I was kind of reading this and kind of went off on a little bit different tangent.
Yeah.
So I wasn't quite sure what you were asking.
Yeah. Well, and that's not what I was asking. It is a good and valid point that you make there, is that there were numerous times in the Old Covenant where individuals substituted rote sacrifice for obedience to God and repentance. In other words, and you even see this in Catholicism sometimes, the idea among those who are not truly pious that, okay, I've done this, this, and this, but I'll go to the confessional and I get absolution. And so through the ritual, I make things square. Through the sacrifice, I make things square with God, and in fact, there is not such proper penitence. But what I'm asking for mainly is as indicated in chapter 10, the contrast is between the blood of Jesus, which could take away sins, the blood of bulls and goats, which could not. Why the difference? What was necessary? Did you have something?
Of course, the reason it wasn't perfect, because it couldn't take away sins, as we know from earlier scriptures. But another reason is that the animal is a lower class than man, and of course this is, this is comparing that to the sacrifice of Christ, that this is a higher being, and so that could be another reason because of the animal.
They're a lower class, not on par. Yeah, that's a good point. Yes, Rob?
When you contemplate the death of Christ on the cross, you connect that with
that's a good point. What I'm trying to get from it, just to just give a point that I would make in answer to this question, this idea of justice is something that we recognize. It's something that's tied in, for example, into our civil system of justice. You'll hear of people who are crying that, say, an individual takes another person's life, and as the trial comes to an end, pleas are made and such, and they get 5 years in prison for this taking of life, and we say that's unjust. It's just not the punishment did not fit the crime. Or else we can go the opposite direction, where an individual who's done what we consider to be a minor thing and yet gets several years of prison, that the punishment didn't fit the crime. So we have a sense of justice. And part of that sense of justice, which I think is valid, I think that it's something that's indicated very clearly in Scripture, is that in effect the punishment or the payment should fit the crime in that sense. And well, why is that? Well, because there are absolute standards of righteousness and justice that exist. And they are based, of course, in what? They're based in the person of God, who He is. So when we talk about Christ as coming as a sacrifice for sin, the question is legitimate. Why did God send His Son? Was this something that was arbitrary on His part, that He just made the decision arbitrarily? Now, He certainly made the decision that in order for the penalty of sin to be sufficiently paid, Christ had to die, or else we would ourselves have to suffer death. But though it is a decision that God made, I don't think it's arbitrary at all. It is, in fact, a decision that was compelled by, number one, the nature of God, the fact that He is righteous, fully and totally righteous. When we contemplate and consider sin, we don't think of it as that bad of a thing, perhaps. But God, it is a horrific thing. Secondly, now there is not only God's nature, but when we consider the nature of sin and how horrific in reality it is, not as we perceive it, but in reality, the nature of sin. The wages of sin is death. And because of how bad sin is, and because of how righteous God is, the blood of bulls and goats was not enough. The value of the blood was not enough. It had to be a human life. And it is either going to be our human life or one substituted for us. But the one to be substituted for us had to be sinless. He could not have His own guilt. It had to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And so it was because Jesus lived a perfect life, because of who He was, and because He was a man come to earth, a man who died, a man who shed His blood in our place, that penalty was sufficient. The price was paid. And that's something that could not be accomplished with the blood of bulls and goats. Okay, didn't have time, much time as I thought we would, so let's pick up with question two. On the 16th, we'll go through the questions fairly rapidly and get into the 11th chapter. Chapter 11 is one of the most wonderful chapters in the entirety of the Bible, so I would encourage you to take the time to read it on several occasions through the week and be prepared to consider the things that are contained in it. Thank you very much for your kind attention.